I must confess, this is my first time up here preaching in front of you all, so if I take the appearance of being nervous or inadequate, it is only because I am. And on that note, let us pray. Father, it is a joy to be up here to preach your word, but I do take it as a heavy responsibility. And I am in desperate need of your Spirit to empower me to speak your truth. Lord, I do petition that hearts would be opened, our eyes would be open to see the truths and how you work in our lives in the suffering that we go through. Lord, that revelations would be made here, hearts softened towards you. And Lord, we would walk out of here a different person because we see life from a different perspective. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. We have a big chunk of scripture that we're going to get through this morning, Lord willing. And we're going to be talking about suffering. Suffering is not an easy subject to speak on, especially as one who I feel has had a relatively comfortable life. And yet it is a subject that there's a lot of ink spent in Scripture on. And it is something that you and I do experience on a daily basis, though some of us might experience different levels of suffering than others. Whether it be physical ailments or relationship problems, financial issues, spiritual persecution. But I would ask a question. How much do you look to your outward circumstances to determine your level of satisfaction in life? Do you see a life of comfort and of ease as a life that is blessed by God? Because if so, I would like to challenge that idea. And if you're going through struggle and trial right now in your life, I would like to encourage you. That is the goal this morning, is that you walk out of the worship center this morning strengthened and encouraged with a new attitude to live for your Savior. And with that, let us turn to God's Word. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things together to work for good to those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we begin the passage comparing, actually, two different things. We see the comparison of time. He compares what is in the present to what is in the future, and we see the comparison of suffering and glory to come. In the New Testament, we have two designations of time often used, and that is the age that we are in and the age to come. And the age that we are in, the age that Paul is writing here, is the age that is before Christ returns. And so this is very relevant to us today, 2,000 years after Paul wrote, just as it was equally relevant to them back in the biblical days, because it is relevant to all believers until the day that Christ returns. And that brings us to our second comparison, that is suffering and glory. Imagine, if you will, that Paul is describing two giant scales, and on one side is suffering, and the other side is the glory to be revealed. And the glory to be revealed encapsulates everything that you can imagine when Christ returns. The fulfillment of all things, the shedding of the body of sin, no more suffering in life, living face to face with the Creator of the universe. And he says that on this grand scale, the sufferings that we deal with are not to be compared to the value of the glory that is to come. And brothers and sisters, that is the argument that Paul makes in this passage. If we were to sum it up, it is to God's sovereignty, because he is in control of every aspect of our lives, of our salvation, of our sufferings, that the sufferings that we go through do not compare to the glory that is to come. He directs our attention next to creation. And we see that creation is anxious and it longs for the revealing of the sons of God again. That is the revealing of Christ, and when he comes, the resurrection of the believers as the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility. That is a frustration. This creation is not what it was meant to be. But because of him who subjected it. Think back to the creation story. Adam and Eve sinned, and God came to discipline. And the peculiar part I've always found mysterious is, not only was Adam and Eve disciplined in their sin, but creation was disciplined as well. And yet now we see there is a purpose. Creation was condemned in a hope, in an understanding that there would be one day where creation would be made new again. And we know that on that day when Christ returns and His creation will be destroyed, and a new heavens and a new earth will be given to us. And this creation will be freed from the futility that it is in. And not only this, but we ourselves. We see creation groaning, knowing that it is not right. And Paul transitions now to ourselves as believers, as those who suffer. Now, in the specific context here, a lot of what Paul is talking about is persecution in the church, those who are being persecuted because of the name of Christ. But clearly, because he has creation in mind, he encompasses all types, all levels of suffering that we go through as believers. It's certainly to include the suffering of persecution of those that would come against us in hatred because of our faith, because of our love for Jesus. But it is certainly not limited to that. The physical ailments that some of us carry around, the loss of loved ones, damaged relationships in spouses and children, these are all levels of suffering that believers go through that this relates to. And as we groan in this suffering, it is to those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And I find this fascinating because he specifically calls us out, those with the first fruits. What is the first fruits? That is, the Spirit has been given to us, a deposit guaranteeing that the glory is to come. The Spirit is inside us to remind us, hey, God has said, this is a partial gift. This is a reminder of the glory that is to come to you when that day comes when I return. And this is a gift that only believers have. The Spirit inside of us dwelling. And one of the things that He does is He sharpens our consciences. And as we grow and mature in our walk with Christ, that process is called sanctification, where we become more and more godly, more and more righteous and holy. Our sensitivity to our sin grows. And sometimes, even though we are progressing in our Christ-likeness, praise God, we see more of our sin than we ever did before. We are more sensitive to it. The little things that didn't used to bother us now get to us. Where before we would say, oh, I gotta stop saying that. I gotta not let those words come out of my mouth. We mature and we start to rein in the tongue and gain control. But now the thoughts are still there. And we have those thoughts. And now we start to think, how did I let that thought come into my brain? I gotta stop that thought. And our sensitivity grows. And who more can look around at the corruption of the world and see its fallen state, but those with the sensitivity of the Spirit and mourn? In a world without a God, there is no right and wrong. There is no up or down. There is no morality. There is no absolutes. We are animals following our instincts, living in a chaotic world. Why should we expect chaos to not be here? But you and I know differently. We know what the world was intended to be. We know inside what God intended when He created man and woman and creation and said, it is good. And so we have a particular ability to groan inside when we see our sin and be convicted by that sin in a way that the world doesn't see. So we eagerly wait the adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. Do we not? For in hope we have been saved. God did not leave us in this state without hope. Hope is the hallmark of the believer's life, that we know that what we do not see is coming. And we have hope, he says, because the reality is not here yet. Christ has not returned yet, so we must have hope. And we have hope with perseverance. And perseverance is critical, brothers and sisters. We must persevere through this suffering. What is the alternative? Do we give up? Do we lose our faith? This is too hard, God. I can't do this anymore. No, we have hope and we persevere because we know that is required to get to the end, to the finish line. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James talks a lot about suffering. And I want to reflect for a moment here. In the book of James in chapter 1, verse 12, we read that blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Perseverance is not an option, brothers and sisters. We must persevere. And Paul says confidently that we will hope with perseverance. And we'll see why, and that is because the Spirit of God is working in us and through us and will empower us to persevere if we do love this God. In the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. We are not alone in how we suffer. Though we groan inwardly, and though we are in such pain often in our tribulations, the Spirit sees. God is a compassionate God. He does not look on from afar, lobbing difficulties over the gates of heaven to us, thinking, wow, I wish there was something I could do, but you're on your own on this one. No, he is a God that loves us deeply. And he has given us his Spirit to help. Often we're in the midst of suffering, and we don't know which end is up. The pressure feels so strong on us that we feel like we might buckle. And God says he will answer any prayer that we give that is according to his will. But sometimes we don't even know what his will is in a particular situation. We just want to fold shop. We want to close down. We want to give in to selfish desires and responses. And the Spirit of God is there when we don't even know what to pray for. And he is there interceding on our behalf to the God of the universe, helping us, praying for us, empowering us, interceding for us. And he, which is the Father, who searches the hearts, our hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It's kind of a confusing way of putting it, but what it means is that God the Father, who knows our hearts, who knows the pain and suffering that we are going through, hears the wordless groans of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is doing the Father's will, exactly what the Father desires, and the Spirit and the Father are in perfect communication. There's this amazing unity that is going on here. All to function to encourage and empower us. Does that encourage you? Do you stop? Do you think that the God of the universe right now is listening to the prayers of his Spirit on your behalf as you suffer. And now we come to the meat of our discussion this morning. And we know, it is as if the Apostle Paul in his writing is grabbing our shoulders and shaking us. Remember what is truth. You know this. You know this. Don't forget it. You know that God is in control. Wake up and remember the facts. Come to reality. Do not let the burdens of trial and struggle cause you to forget this. That God is in control. And that He causes all things to work together. He causes all things to work together because He is sovereign. In our family discussions, in devotions this week with the kids, we learned what sovereign means. Means He is in control. There is nothing that escapes Him. There's nothing that slips by that He could miss in the corner of His eye. He causes all things to work together for good. This is a funny thing because this is an area where often unbelievers and believers can come together and relate to. That things happen for a reason. There's a musician named John Mayer, not as popular as he used to be, but still I think so. Someday, he says, everything will make perfect sense. So for now, laugh at the confusion, smile through the tears, and be strong. Keep reminding yourself that everything happens for a reason. Appreciate that, John. Oprah Winfrey says, I trust that everything happens for a reason, even if we are not wise to see it. I appreciate your humility, Oprah. But I don't think you understand the irrationality of your statement. In a world without a God, again, without right and wrong, without morality, without goodness and evil, where is this personal force that is coursing through the universe dictating things? I'm sorry, but if they would stop for one moment and actually think this through, this positive, encouraging sounding, pithy statement that it's okay, things just seem to work out okay, is absurd. Unless, of course, you do worship a God who is in complete control, then it is the most comforting thought in the world. So God does work all things together for good. Jobs, they turn into promotions and bonuses and relationships. They turn into rich and rewarding experiences and possibly spouses. You know, God does work things and bless us. But let's be honest, this is not what He's talking about, right? We are in the context of suffering, of hardship and persecution. And in this way, He has the audacity to say, in the most difficult times in your life, God is in control. Are you kidding me? How can He say this? Well, He says it's to work together for good. For good. Like I'm going to have a smile on my face at the end of the day when my father dies of cancer? Is that the good? Like some 22-minute sitcom that starts off in chaos and ends with a lovely bow wrapped around it and everyone is happy? This is not the goodness that Paul is talking about. No, that is happiness. But our goodness is different, because God is sovereign even in the bad stuff. The promise is made to those who love God, not to those who prayed a prayer, not to those who walked an aisle, not to those who come to church a few times a year, not to those who are trying to be a good person. But God has made this promise very specific to those who love Him. And if you do not love God, if the characterization of your heart is not one of submission, knowing the repentance that has brought you in relationship to Jesus Christ, then the only goodness that you have is that God will be just and you will someday know judgment in eternity, in hell. And I hope that's a scary thought if you don't know Jesus right now. Because this promise is not for you. There can be no comfort taken that God is in control if you do not know Him in a way that is saving. So I petition you right now that you consider that. Because the consequences are severe. Just as severe as the difference between this suffering and the wonder of our glory to be awaiting is the world's this suffering, which Paul says is light and momentary, and the pain and suffering of eternal wrath from the God of the universe. So, we are called. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called. This calling is not a yell, "I'm calling believers, come this way." No, it is a drawing. It is a drawing of the Spirit. The Spirit goes out and grabs your heart with all of His strength and pulls and tugs until you have no choice but to submit and say, "I give up, God, I'm yours." That is what we're talking about right here. This is a calling to salvation, those who He has called. This is not an optional thing. This is not something that we hear and decide whether I will participate or whether I will answer that call. This is something that happens at a level that we are not even conscious at. This is something that happens where the Spirit of God goes after someone that has been chosen and marked by the Father. And so He goes after us. Jump ahead in one chapter in Romans to chapter 9. In verse 11, we get another idea of this. Here in the context, God is talking about His right to choose one over the other and how the world might see that as unfair, but He uses an illustration from Rebekah's children with Jacob and Esau, and He says in Romans 9:11, "For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls." Because of Him who draws. It is God who draws people. And now we get to the golden chain. This is something called the golden chain. It's a chain of events that occurs in rich theological substance. And the first one that we begin with is foreknow. And this is important that we step through this, because we wonder, okay, if God has called us to suffer for goodness, for His purpose, what is His purpose? What is the goodness that can come out of this? we begin with, he foreknew us. And this is not how you and I would typically view the word foreknow. I would think that when I think foreknow, I think I look ahead in time. I know it beforehand. But this is not what God uses here. He uses this phrase or this term foreknow in other areas like this, and that is to know a relationship. In the Old Testament, sometimes we see that a husband knows his wife, and that is a very intimate relationship. And in the same way, God knows his people. It is a very intimate love between God the Father and his children. A very close relationship. And so here we see that God knows us. Turn to Jeremiah 1:5. Go back in your left into the Old Testament. It's about halfway through the Bible. And here we have God speaking to his prophet. And he uses this word to know that I think parallels what Paul is doing right here. Now let's start in verse 4 of Jeremiah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. I decided to have a relationship with you. And that is what Paul is getting at. This motivation of love, not that we deserved it, but he would still choose to bestow his love on us. In Matthew 7, he's giving a warning, and it's a very heavy warning. It's those that would say you are a believer, act like you are a believer, think you are a believer, and yet it is not a real faith. And he says, be careful, because the fruit will show. And he says, there will be on that day those that come to me and say, look, God, look at all the wonderful things we did. And he will say, go away from me. I never knew you. Relationship. We move on from foreknow to predestined. Is to choose. He chose. He had a relationship with you in eternity past and said, I'm going to do this. Predestination, an official choice. You will come. And now, what are we being chosen for? To be conformed to the image of his Son. We are a big, pale, flabby lump of dough. And God has something beautiful in mind. And he takes us and he squishes us into this cookie cutter pan mold. And he pushes and tugs and pulls, and there is pressure and pushing around. Puts us in the oven where we get more heat and more pressure, and then he takes us out of the oven and we are a wonderful pastry. It's a very spiritual pastry. But that's what he does to us. That is what this is all leading up towards. This is the culmination. Why do we go through difficult things? Because he is working on us. He is not done with you. He did not die on the cross just to save your sins. He died on the cross to give you a new heart. He ripped out your heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, and said, let's get to work. That is exciting. So when you suffer in life, know that you are not suffering for no reason. Know that you are suffering because God has brought hardship into your life because he cares for you. We are not left to wallow on this planet, suffering in our sin just until Christ returns. No, the movie's already started and we're just getting going. How exciting is that? It gets me excited. But if you're anything like myself, this sounds odd. This is a very peculiar form of love. If you're anything like me and you have kids, you struggle with trying to make life as easy and as comfortable for them as possible. If there's pain in their life, you want to take it away. If there's struggle in their life, you want to relieve them of that burden. I just want to see my kids have a smile on their face filled with joy. But what kind of kids would that create? Rotten, spoiled, little brats. And is God not the same way? Does he not say that he disciplines his children as a loving father does? And so here we are, being reminded that we suffer because we have a heavenly father that has our best interests at heart. It is all him, front to back. He chooses us to love us. He brings us through. And let's continue with this. He predestines, he also called. So he chose us, he called us, he drew us, the effectual drawing where our hearts are now changed. And those he called, he justified. We are made right, we are made just. God looks at us as not guilty, because he has justified us. And those whom he justified, he has glorified. Now, in all these things, we can look back and say, it is done, it is done, it is done, it is done, it is done. But God, I'm waiting for the glory. I am waiting for that glory, please. And even though I might not be as old as some of you, I still feel the need for God's glory. But this is the one thing that he does say in the past tense. It is so much a done deal. Jesus Christ has died on the cross, risen from the dead, victory over Satan. It is as good as done. You have been glorified. The only thing that's left is for us to die and receive it. There is nothing left for us to do. There is nothing left for us to earn. There is nothing but to be faithful, to persevere in hope, and to achieve that glory that he has promised us so graciously. And so we continue on here with a series of rhetorical questions. He who did not spare his son but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God has not withheld his only son, what else is there? What is he going to withhold from us? He's given us everything. He takes us to a courtroom and he puts us on the stand, and he, as the judge, knows everything about us. Who condemns this man? Who has anything to say against him? He says, well, I'm the judge. No one's got nothing to say about you. I make sure of that. God is the one who justifies, so we have nothing to worry about. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus? Yes, the one who intercedes for us. Yes, he's going to condemn us. He's going to condemn us. No! Jesus is all about interceding for us. He died for us. We have nothing to worry about. For who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness. Well, we are very blessed in America at this point from a physical safety standpoint, right? Very few of us have to worry about someone running in and killing us because of our faith. But not so around the world. There are still many lives lost because of the faith. And if this was made to encourage those who are on the brink of losing their life because they hold the name of Christ, how much more so for us who live in life of such comfort? For just as written, we were being put to death all day long, considered as sheep to be slaughtered. There is nothing Satan can do to bring against us, for we are conquerors. Again, not because of anything that we have, not because of anything we can do, but because of the one who chose us, who carries us through our salvation and who will finish it. So we can look at our trials and tribulations and not have fear. We can say, God, let's go. What do you have for me today? Because I know you will supply the faith. You will supply the strength. As 1 Corinthians tells us, it is light and momentary. And my way out is not by being relieved, but it is by being sustained so that I might go through the trials. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, angels, principalities, things present to come, powers, height, depth, any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. For we must rejoice in all things. I want you to think about the past few days, weeks, months. Where does God have you now? What is difficult? What has got you down? What are you groaning through? Are you fighting God? Are you in a position where you're saying, God, why are you doing this? Do you not love me? Why would you put me through this? I can't take this anymore. Are you resistant to something? Is there something that you need to repent of, that you are unwilling to let go of, that I deserve better than this? Because you deserve exactly what you're getting, because God is working on you. God is working on all of us. I think if you look back in time and see the areas where God has grown you the most, I'm willing to bet for most of us, it came out of struggle. It came out of a difficult situation where you realized the things that you thought you valued were not that valuable. And that God, in that relationship, was the most important thing in the world. Lord, that He would use every bit of struggle to bring us back to that place. So the last question is, do you have the faith to trust Him in these areas? Guys, go ahead and come on up for the offering. And I will close in prayer. Father, I'm just grateful for the opportunity to speak here this morning. That your word would impact. Lord, that we would be convicted of the areas we are unwilling to give in our suffering. That we are not handing it over to you, not trusting that you have a plan in these things, but we are racked with anxiety over how we're going to get out of this, how we're going to get through this. But Lord, we would rest knowing that you have a purpose in this. And even though we might not see the immediacy of it today or tomorrow or even on this side of heaven, that you are still worthy of trust. Lord, give us that faith. Amen.